welcome to the teaching ministry of Harlingen Messianic Synagogue. Before we start, a few announcements for you. First of all, we will be having Bible study tomorrow, so men's Bible study is at 9:30. Again, men's Bible study is at 9:30, and if you come hungry, we have usually have delicious tacos. We invite all the men to be here at 9:30. And then at noon is the ladies' Bible study. And both Bible studies are going through the book of Leviticus. The men are going through are at Leviticus chapter 2 because they started a few weeks before the ladies did. The ladies said, wait a minute, what about us? And so we said, okay, we'll do you too. And so the ladies are at 12 and they're in Leviticus chapter 1. The men, tomorrow, we're going to be talking about why no chametz, why no yeast is allowed into the temple. And so we'll be talking about that tomorrow. And for the ladies, why animal sacrifices? What does the animal have to do with all of this? And so we'll be explaining that to you tomorrow. The reason why we're doing this is because Leviticus is the first book that is taught to a new convert to Judaism. Because Leviticus is about teaching us how to love God with all of our hearts. And so that's what all of this is about. So we'll be sharing that with you tomorrow. We're back on our regular schedule again. So then next Shabbat, we'll be starting at 9:30 again. Please let me remind you, and don't take it wrong, but just let me remind you not to forget your tithes and your offerings. If we're a blessing to you, please be a blessing to us and then help us to bless others. It takes money to do this. Just that we just paid the rent and the electric bill is over $1,000 for all of that. And so it takes money to do this every month. It takes over $1,000 to keep us going, keep us operating. And so please don't forget your tithes and your offerings. This is something that every month, regardless of what happens, we have to do this. That's what it takes to keep us going. And so if we're a blessing to you, be a blessing back. And that's what Torah teaches us to do. And so we ask that you please keep that in mind. All right. Bereshit. Everyone say Bereshit. 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 Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you would turn there, please. As we indicated in the Torah reading this morning, we are starting over. We're going back to the beginning. And in Judaism, we cycle through the Torah. Now, there are two systems, two ways to do it. And that is a one-year cycle and a three-year cycle. So one-year cycle, in 1 year, you go through the five books of Torah. And then you start over again. In the three-year cycle, you take 3 years. And so you have much longer to go through it. We follow the one-year cycle. Most of Israel does. There are a few who follow the three-year cycle. We follow the one-year cycle we go through. But it's a cycle. So you start at Bereshit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You go all the way to the last verse of the last word of the last verse of the book of Deuteronomy at the end of the year, just before Rosh Hashanah. The Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah, you're in Deuteronomy. And then we go through the High Holy Days, and then the first Shabbat after Sukkot, you start over again, and you just keep on cycling. You keep on cycling. In Western mind, in thinking in historical perspective, it's linear. So you remember your high school days. In your history class, you would have the timelines, okay? And so it's linear. But in Judaism, we are cyclical, even in our times. So we go back around and we go back around and we go back around. We call this Jacob's ladder. This is Jacob's ladder in that you're cycling around. You're going up. Jacob's ladder, wasn't a ladder like this. It was like this. And if you look at Kabbalistic portrayals of this, it looks like a DNA strand because that's what it is. This is the DNA of life. This is the DNA of creation. And so we cycle. And so we're constantly, we take off and we go for a year and then we cycle back around. And we go for a year and we cycle back around. But each time we cycle, the intent, the idea is to go higher. There was an old spiritual called We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder. 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 And then the next one, the next verse says, every round goes higher, higher. And so the intent is to take us higher. We make Aliyah. Going to Israel is called Aliyah. Going to Jerusalem is called an Aliyah. Going to the Temple Mount is called an Aliyah. Aliyah means to go up. What's amazing is the Temple Mount isn't so high. We have mountains here in the United States that are much higher than that. Jerusalem is not so high. Basically, where Jerusalem is located in Judea, that area, the mountain area, what are called the mountains in Israel. That's what we call the hill country here. Okay, because basically they are on the same latitude. Israel and our hill country here in Texas are on the same latitude. And so it looks much, when you go to the hill country, Fredericksburg and north, when you go to the hill country, that's much what the countryside looks like around Jerusalem. And so it's not that high. And in fact, Israel contains the lowest spot on earth. Israel has the lowest spot on earth, the Dead Sea. So what do you mean, Aliyah? What do you mean ascending up to Israel, ascending up to Jerusalem, ascending? It's not a physical ascent. It's the spiritual ascent. You are climbing spiritually to go to Israel. That's a spiritual lift. When you go to Jerusalem, that's a spiritual lift. And when you go to the Temple Mount, it's another spiritual lift. And so we're cycling. It's like those of you who have been through some of the studies of the Aleph-Bet with me. We talk about starting with Aleph, the Aleph-Bet, the Hebrew Aleph-Bet starts with Aleph and it ends with Tav. So Aleph points to Tav, and we're going to get into this in a few weeks because Aleph-Tav comes into play in this verse that we're studying. Aleph is the beginning, Tav is the end. You're more familiar with the term coming from Christianity, from the book of Revelation, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. That's the Aleph Tav, and that's the idea of the Aleph Tav. The sages of Chassal, the sages teach us that the Aleph and the Tav encompasses all of the Hebrew. It holds there the bookends, and it holds it all together. Every word, every action, every deed, everything that happens is within the Aleph and the Tav, the bookends. And so he said, I am the Alpha and Omega, except for it was Yeshua who was speaking to Yohanan, John, Yohanan. Yohanan did not speak Latin, Roman. He did not speak Greek. He was a Jew born and raised in Galil. And he spoke Hebrew. So what Yeshua would have said to him are these words, Anochi Aleph Tav. I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the ending. I am He who is, who was, and who is to come. And so the Aleph points to the Tav. Well, where does the Tav point to? The Aleph. You go back around again. The Aleph points to the Tav, and the Tav points back to the Aleph. And so it's the idea of cycling. And what this teaches us is this: the beginning points to the end. What does the end point to? The beginning. Saying that in order for us to understand the end, we must first understand the beginning. Because how it is going to be is how it was. Saying, we're going back to the garden. That is the term paradise. Have you ever heard the term paradise? It comes from the Hebrew word pardes. Everyone say pardes. Pardes means orchard. What's in an orchard? Trees. Fruit trees. What was in the garden? Trees. And so, these 6,000 plus years from creation, He's bringing everything to an end so that He can take us back to the beginning. If you know the scripture, it tells us that He is going to recreate everything. He's going to make all things new. He's going to do it over again. So we're going to be doing something different this year for our studies, for our Shabbat studies. Because for me, the parashot go too quick. It's too fast. Because, and especially to try to teach a parasha. Because there are three or four chapters per parasha. And there's no way in a single Shabbat I can go through three or four chapters and without just skimming the bare surface of it. Without getting into any depth with you. And in fact, rabbis will teach every day. They'll go through on Sunday, Yom Rishon, the first day. They'll go through that day's parasha with their people on Monday, on Tuesday, every day. They go through that day's portion and they teach from it. I can't do that with you because we're scattered all over the universe. Well, not quite, but the valley seems like the universe. But anyway, it's my universe. This is my world. But anyway, and so, I can't do that. So we're going to slow it down. So what we're going to do is we're going to do what Scripture actually teaches us to do. And that is to, He says, line upon line, precept upon precept. Which means verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this is the way you actually lay down a good foundation. So that's how we're going to teach this coming year, and however long it takes us, we're going to teach line upon line, precept upon precept. Today we're living in what are called the last days. This is at this time we're very near to Mashiach. Returning, coming back. So how do we understand these things that we're going through? How do we understand the book of Revelation? In Hebrew called Sefer Ki Galut. Sefer, say Sefer Ki Galut. The book of Revelation, Ki Galut, to be something to be revealed. Sefer is the term for book in Hebrew. So Sefer Ki Galut. How do we understand what's going on there? How do we understand what's going on today? How do we reconcile these things? People say that the book of Sefechit Galut, the book of Revelation, is one of the most difficult books to understand. How do we set about understanding it? The Chassal, the sages, talk about that. The sages tell us that in order to understand the end, you must first understand the beginning. Because the end is prefaced, is built, is founded upon the beginning. So we're going to start in Bereshit. We're going to start at the beginning. And next week, we will build on what we learned today. So let's begin. Bereshit, Genesis 1:1. The Hebrew says this, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Avinu Malchinu, our Father, our King, we love you, and again we thank you for bringing us safely through this week and to this time. We thank you for all of your provision for us. Now, Father, we ask that as we sit down at the table to break bread, the bread of life, that you would give us understanding. Open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, our hearts to believe, that we might lay ourselves down along these precepts, that these things would be the controlling factor of our lives, that we would be acceptable in your sight, because we are your people, Father, and our desire is to be in fellowship with you, as close to you as we can get. And so please help us. May your spirit be upon these words that are spoken today. May they impact our hearts with all the power, with all the honor and the glory going to you. We love you and we thank you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, through the merit of Yeshua Mashiach, v'imru. So, Bereshit means in the beginning. Be, everyone say be. The letter Beit, second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph Beit, Beit. And Be as a prefix, and that's what it is here, Bereshit is a prefix, means in. So when you're reading, when we're going through the liturgy and you see a B, and when he's reading the Hebrew and you see the B and apostrophe next to it, that's the prefix be, which means in. Okay, so be, now say reshit. Reshit means beginning. So be reshit, in the beginning. But like we do with our own, Hebrew has contractions, and so it's contracted, so you don't say be reshit, you say bereshit, you bring it all together. So it's bereshit. Everyone say bereshit. And so reshit, in the beginning. In the beginning, and then we have a strange, what would sound strange to our ears, because the next word is bara. Everyone say bara. Bereshit, bereshit, bara, bara means created. So it does not say in the beginning God created. It says in the beginning created Elohim, God. And we will explain that. Not so much today, but in a couple of weeks, we're going to go through. We're calling this the essence of God. That's what we're starting this study with, the essence of God. Who is God? Who is this being? What is he about? What is he like? Because this is the whole point of this, is for you to have a relationship with God. How do you have a relationship with what you do not know? What you do not understand? Would you marry someone who is a complete stranger to you? You knew nothing about this person, this man or this woman. You knew nothing about them, nothing about their background, where they came from, what they're about, what their thoughts are, what their hopes and dreams are, what their fears are. Would you marry that person? No. That's why you have that period of time where you get to know. That's why you have the engagement period. You get to know, to see if you're compatible, to see if you work, if you fit. How do you have fellowship, have this marriage relationship? That's what it's called. That's what the scripture calls it. It is a wedding. It is a marriage relationship with the Creator. If you don't know anything about Him. And so what we're going to strive to do in the next couple of weeks is introduce you to this Creator, to this being that we call God. But it says, Vereshit, in the beginning, bara, created Elohim, God, it, which is a, that is the Aleph Tav, which we were talking about, it, is a Hebrew grammar tool that points to a direct object. If you remember your grammar from high school, you have the subject, you have the verb, the predicate, and you have the direct object. The direct object is a noun that receives the action from the subject. Okay, so you have the subject. You have the verb is the action, and then you have the direct object. So, Tommy hit the ball. Tommy, that's the subject, okay? Hit, that's the verb, that's the action. The ball, that's the recipient, that's the direct object. In English, the direct object almost always follows the subject and the verb. It comes at the end of the sentence. So, you don't say, Tommy, the ball hit. Doesn't make sense to us. You say Tommy hit the ball. But Hebrew's not English. And in Hebrew, everything is fungible. Everything can get moved around. So you can have the subject first and the verb and the direct object. You can have the verb first and then the subject and the direct object. You can have the direct object and the subject and the... So everything can get switched around. So what the Aleph Tav does, the et does, is it points to what is the direct object. If you know what the direct object is, then you know what the subject is. If you know that this is the direct object, the ball, then you know that Tommy is the subject. And so that is what the et is. So when it says, Bereshit bara Elohim et, Hashamayim, it, the direct object pointer, saying Hashamayim, the heavens, that's the direct object. Ve'et, and direct object pointer, Ha'aretz, the earth. Okay? I hope I'm not losing you too much. But it's important because we're going to come back to this in a few weeks. We're going to come back to the et, the aleph and the ta, because even though it is a grammar tool, it also has much significance in it, and why it is placed here not once, but twice. And so, understand that this term, Bereshit, in the beginning, is the title of the scroll, is the title. They did not have, back in those days, in the days of Yeshua, And even today in many Orthodox synagogues, it wasn't one long scroll. They had a scroll for Bereshit, a scroll for Shemot, a scroll for Vayikra, a scroll for Bamidbar, and a scroll for Devarim. They had a scroll for Genesis, a scroll for Exodus, a scroll for Leviticus, a scroll for Numbers, a scroll for Deuteronomy. So they would pull out the scrolls. So the Ark didn't have just one scroll in it. It had many scrolls in it. And so for the Haftarah, they would go up. What we do here in the synagogue, the liturgy that we go through here in the synagogue is over 3,000 years old. This is the same liturgy that Yeshua did. These are the same words he spoke when we do the Haftarah. That's what they did. You'll remember that they called Yeshua up to read from the Haftarah, to read from the scroll. And it was the portion of Ishiyahu. It was the portion of Isaiah. And so that's called the Haftarah. And so they had the scroll. And so each scroll was named after the first word of significance in that scroll. So each book was named. So in Hebrew, it's not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is Bereshit, in the beginning. Shmot, names. Vayikra, and he called. Devarim, words. Those are the names in the Torah. Those are the Hebrew names. Okay? For Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because they are named after the first word of significance found in that scroll. The parashot are named similarly. So today we start the book of Bereshit, and the parashah of this week is called also Bereshit, because that's the first word of significance. Next week it will be the first name of significance in that parashah, in that portion, and then the following week, and so on. Now, it's necessary to understand. Let me go back. Find where I am. I got lost. You ever get lost? So, it is necessary to understand that Hashem is not saying here that this is the order in which he created. This is not saying that he created Hashamayim v'Ka'aretz, the heavens and the earth, first. He's laying down what he's going to be talking to you about. He's introducing this portion. He's introducing to you the act of creation. And why do I say that? Because we need to understand that the Bible is not written in chronological order. The Torah is not written in chronological order. And this confuses people. Because you're reading a story about their wandering in the wilderness, and you're reading a story, and boom, all of a sudden the subject changes, and you're somewhere else. And then a few chapters later, you find yourself back to where you were. So what I'm saying to you is that Torah is not a historical book. Not saying it's not historically accurate, it is, and provably. It's just not chronological. It's not following the timeline. It's not following this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Because particularly when you get into Shemot and Vayikra and Bamidbar, the wilderness, when you get into those three middle books, it starts jumping around tremendously. And then when you get to the, and this is why people will say, well, here it says this, and over here it says this, and they seem to be in opposition, because they're trying to follow a chronological order, and the Bible is not a chronological book. It is not written for its historicity. Rather, it is thematic. It is written according to themes. So you will have a theme, and everything concerning that theme goes there. No matter where it appears chronologically in the historical capacity, in the chronological capacity, it belongs here because that it's in the same theme as these verses here. So you'll find that we have certain things that are side by side. Not necessarily because that's the order in which they occurred, but because that is the theme. In fact, as we go through Torah, you're going to find that this did not occur next to that, after that, before that. That this event actually occurred way over there in the historical time frame, or way over there in the historical time frame. The Torah skips over events to another story because it's following a theme, not necessarily historical timing or events. It skips because this story has a theme that goes with that story. So it places certain stories side by side because they have a relationship. And so they're put together. The same is true in the Olivet. Those of you who, again, who have studied Olivet with me, you know. Why is this letter next to this letter? Now, it kind of looks like the Olivet follows our alphabet, but not exactly. The reason, why is the Aleph here? And why is it that the Beit is next to the Aleph? Aleph signifies strength. Beit means house. You put Aleph and you put Beit together and you have the word Av. Abba, father. Strength of the house. Aleph, Beit. The strength of the house is the father. Next you have Dalet, or Gimel. You have Gimel. Gimel is a rich man. Next to him you have Dalet. Dalet is a poor man. But the Gimel is seen to be running. If you ever see the Gimel, and he's got two legs like this, he seems to be running with his hand outstretched. Why? Because next to him is Dalet, the poor man. The wealthy should, the rich man, running to help the poor man. The Dalet is a man who's bent over. So the Dalet looks like this. It's like a man that's bent over. And it goes this way all the way through the Olivet. This letter is next to this letter because there's a relationship between those two letters. Why is this letter between this letter and this letter? Why is the Beit between the Gimel and the Aleph? Because a man who has a home is a wealthy man. If you have a good home, you're a wealthy man. Not because you have money in the bank, but because you have a home, a wife and children. You're a wealthy man. And so the reason why these things are put together is because it's thematic. It's a theme. There's a relationship between the stories. There's a relationship between the mitzvot, the rules. Let me give you an example, which we're going to get to, and you'll understand this is why we don't do a joint Bible study. The men have theirs and the ladies have theirs. Because in the book of Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, as we're studying in our men's and Bible studies, this is the theme of Vayikra, and he called, is how to love God with all your heart. And so it explains to us the temple service, the sacrifices. Bring this, don't bring that. Do this, don't do that in the temple. But right in the middle of Vayikra, right in the middle of Leviticus, and I mean right in the middle, are a couple of chapters explaining to us what sexual relationships are acceptable, sexual relationships are acceptable to Hashem and what are unacceptable to Him. What in the world does that have to do with the temple service and the sacrifices and all of these things? Why is that there? I mean, okay, he could explain that in Shemot, in Exodus. He could explain that in Bamidbar, in Numbers. Why is he explaining it here? Why does he put it right in? Because, when you're right in the middle of worshiping God, we would say these are not the thoughts that should be entering our minds. This is not the time or the place. Then why does he put it there? Because there is a relationship between our worship of God and the relationship, the physical relationship between the husband and the wife. If you recall, God will accuse Israel of committing adultery against him. You are an adulterous nation through their idolatry. Idolatry is spiritual adultery with God, against God. And so there is a theme. It's thematic. Do this, do this, do this. Now don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's thematic. So Hashem did not create, per se, the heavens and the earth first. This is a title section explaining to us what's coming in chapters 1 and 2. And I will explain all of this in the coming weeks again. This is to let us know what this beginning is about. The creation of the universe. The creation of the heavens. This section is about the creation of the heavens and the earth. That when he creates the earth, it's empty. It's lifeless. It's a ball of water shooting through the universe. But Torah is not a history book. Torah is a book of instruction. And understand, please, that is what Torah means. Most of us have heard and have learned that Torah means what? Law. Torah does not mean law. Torah means instruction. Say it. Torah means instruction. Torah means instruction. When you look up the verse, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you will go. The root word for instruct you is Torah. So these are the instructions of Hashem for us. The Torah is like the owner manual in your car. It instructs you on how to operate your car and how not to operate your car. How to do it and how not to do it. It's amazing to me, all the warnings, the warning emblems that they have to put on everything. Don't do this. Do not put your hair dryer in a sink of water. Now I ask you, why on every single hair dryer sold in this country does it have that label? Somebody did it. Somebody said, I wonder what'll happen here. Looked like Raymond's hair there for a while. Why do you have to have instructions like that? People complain because of the fences that are put up by the rabbis. The Talmud, the fences that are put up by the rabbis. Do you know why they put those fences up? Somebody did it. How many of you read your instruction manuals? You buy something, you buy a new car. Do you read the instruction manual or do you just go for it? A lot of people just go for it. Men put together bicycles, never read the instruction. And they can't figure out why they have 5 extra screws, 2 extra bolts. And the kid's wobbling down the street. But that's why we don't know how our cars operate. You sit there and you wonder what this button does. You sit there and wonder what that light means. You know, you have the check engine light and you don't even know what it means because you didn't read the instruction booklet. And so the Torah is our instruction manual. It tells us how to operate, how to navigate through life. This is how we do it. Do you know? Do you know that Israel has the kindest army on earth? What other country in the world drops leaflets telling the people to get out because we're coming in? What other army in the world does that? We did not do that in World War II. We did not do it with the Japanese. We didn't go over the city of Nagasaki and Hiroshima and drop leaflets telling the people to get out. We just dropped the bomb. Do you know why they do that? They're raised on Torah. And Torah instructs us to love our enemies and to be kind to people, even the ones who hate us. The Torah says, if you're walking down the road and you see your donkeys, your enemy's donkey has fallen in the ditch, you are to stop and help your enemy get his donkey out of the ditch. That's Torah. One of the blessings we say, bless us, our Father, all of us as one with the light of your face. For with the light of your face, you have given to us the Torah of life, the love of kindness. Micah 6:8 says, you know, O man, what it is that God requires of you, that you do justly. Listen to these words, that you love mercy. And that you walk humbly before your God. To love, to be merciful. Do you love forgiving? Or do you carry the grudge with you? I'm not going to forgive him. He said this, she said that. I'm not going to forgive. God requires you not just to forgive, but to love the act of forgiveness. As it is written by Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Messiah's sake, has forgiven you. Every morning when we say our morning prayers with the children, the three grandchildren, they come in and they say their morning prayers with me. And towards the end of our morning prayers, we say this, I will be very, very good. Say it. I will be very, very good because God is very, very good. Say it. Because God is very, very good. Every day. I will. Say it with me. I will be very, very good because God is very, very good. And then they say, I must be a man of God. I must be a woman of God. Every morning. They come in and they say, Grandpa, it's time for Modeani. And we hold hands and we say our morning blessings and we end with those. And so, the Torah is the owner manual to your car, to your life. It's the instructions. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. So, we start here and we're laying out the foundation. What is all of this about? What is all of this about? Hashem is showing us that there is a plan. And he's following his plan, saying, he didn't just throw things out there. He's not just throwing things up against the wall, see what sticks. There are those who believe that God is existential, that basically he just threw everything out there and then sat back and said, well, let's see what happens. No, absolutely not. God is involved in every aspect of every single thing, of every single moment, of every single day. He is wholly, completely involved. There's not an atom spinning around another atom, forming a molecule, that God is not involved in that. There is not a neutron and a proton circling the electrons, that God is not involved in that. The sages tell us that when a leaf falls from a tree, here we are in the autumn, when a leaf falls from the tree, every trill, every turn that it makes as it goes down to the ground is guided and directed by the will of God. That's how, and if he cares that much about that leaf, how much more does he care for you and me? This is why he says to us, you see the flowers of the field? In all their array, they're more glorious than even Shlomo, than even Solomon the king. And yet God loves you more. He says, look at the birds in their nests in the tree. They do not work, they do not harvest, they do not reap. They do not sow, they do not plant, they do not harvest. And yet not one of them falls to the ground, but that God knows about it, he sees it and he knows about it. How much more are you to him than many sparrows? God cares for your life. He's directly involved in your life. He's in every aspect of your life. He's in your past. He's in your present. He's in your future. And he's there all at the same time. You're in the present. You can't be in the past. You can't be in the future. But God is in your past and he's in your present and he's in your future. All at the same time. He's overlooking your entire life. And in laying out all of this, listen to me closely. In laying out all of this, he is saying to you, I have the right to do with you what I will. And we forget this. We forget this. He is the creator. He's the one who brought us into being, into existence. I had a friend many years ago. When computers were first coming out, early 90s. And I thought it would be cool to have one. This friend built computers. That's what he did for a living. He made them. He worked for major IT companies and phone companies and things. He went down, I believe, to Costa Rica and wired their entire country for the internet. This is what he does, or what he did. And so he found out that I wanted a computer. So he made me one. He built one. I couldn't do that. Wires here, wires there. Where does the fan go? Where does this board go? Where does that board go? Me? Press the button, turn it on. If you were to build your own computer, it's yours. You built it. You put it together. Do you not have the right to do with that computer what you will? It's yours. And even if you want to take it outside and put it in the driveway and back your car over it, it's your computer. You have that right. You belong to God. You're His. He made you. He put you together. He tells Ishiaku, Isaiah, I formed you. I put you together. He has every right. And so that's what this is about. God has every right to do to you what He's doing to you, to do with you what He's doing with you, to not do to you, to not do with you what He will not do. You see, one of the things that we often forget is that He's the king. I'm the servant. I want to be the king of my own life. I want to sit on my throne. He's the king. I'm the servant. And as the servant, the king, I owe Him my life. He has the right to do with me what He will, as He will. He has every right. And we need to understand that. 5.5 years ago, I was diagnosed with colon cancer. And I almost died. I mean, almost died 5 times. And the last time was the worst. The 5th time, in February 2019, I was in ICU, and I will tell you, I saw things. I was between worlds. That's how close to death I was. Miss Wilma had rushed me to the hospital because I had passed out with a perforated colon, because I had had numerous surgeries. And my colon had basically fallen apart. I went in to tell her I didn't feel good. It was one night, around midnight. I went in to tell her I didn't feel good. I was very nauseated. And everything went black. She told me that I threw up all over the floor and passed out. Her and Richard came and picked me up and put me in the car. All of my doctors and surgeons were up in Edinburgh, DHR. She drove me from Riondo all the way up to Edinburgh as fast as she could get me there. I won't say she sped. She's really fast. I don't remember any of it. I don't remember any of it. They rushed me into the emergency. My surgeon came in. Looked me over. Ran their tests. They went out and they told my wife, we don't think he's going to make it. They gave me 24 hours. They told my family, get ready. My wife, my sister, my mom started making funeral plans. But He has a plan for me. And I did not die. He raised me up. I was in ICU. I was a mess. they had opened me up, vacuumed all the infection out of my, because everything had gone into here, and so they vacuumed it all out. They did not sew me back up. They just stuffed it, put me in ICU. Every other day they would take me, pull out all of the bandages, all of the, suck it all back out again, repack it, put me back in for over a week. I hung between life and death. When I was given the diagnosis of cancer, was I nervous? Yes. I'm a human being. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandkids. But I was not afraid. And there is a difference. I was not afraid of the will of God for me because I know He loves me and I know He's doing right by me. And my trust and my faith are in that. And that is what got me through this ordeal. Some people may wonder, when's he going to stop talking about his cancer? Never, never, never. Because you see, this was the eye-opening event of my life. I came to see and to know and to understand so many things in that year. I came to understand more about God through this than I've ever understood about Him before. I was closer to Him through that time than I have ever been in my life. And I'm not saying that I'm as close as I should be, that I could be, but I am saying that every morning I wake up and I thank God for another day of life. I'm saying that every night before I go to sleep, I thank Him for another day of life that He has given to me. Another day with my wife, with my family, with my grandchildren. It thrills me to be able to speak love to my wife and my children, to my sister, to my mother. It thrills me to pray with my grandchildren every morning. It thrills me to hear their voices, to smell the food cooking, to enjoy a cup of coffee. It thrills me just to be alive. I came out of that ordeal with the ability to smell flowers I hadn't been able to smell for years, to see shades of green I had not seen, to look at the blue in the sky with awe, to see the hues of the sunset, to be able to smell the rain. I felt brand new. I felt like a child in wonderment at the sights and the smells of life. I felt like I had been born again. I felt like everything was brand new. When will I ever stop talking about what God has done for me? I will never stop talking about this wonderful thing that God has done for me. He gave me life when I was in the midst of death. And it's my life story about how God dealt with me, how He brought me close to Him, how He brought me into His arms. And so I praise God today for this. But what I'm saying to you, why I'm telling you is because of this. You see, He had every right to do this with me. It's not that He allowed me to have cancer. Stop saying that God allowed it. It's not that He allowed me to have cancer. He brought it about. It's not that God allows things to happen to you. He brings it to you. But you understand that He brings it to you with purpose. The difficulty, the hardship, the sadness, the brokenness. But He brings it to you with a purpose. There's a reason for it. There's a reason why you're going through what you're going through. Sometimes He may choose to take a person home, to take them out of this, and elevate them up to a higher place. We praise God for that. This is no time to be overcome with sorrow. We sorrow for the people who are left behind, but not for those who have gone ahead. They're in a blessed place. They're in a wondrous place. And so we praise God and we rejoice that they are in salvation, that they are better off than we are. They're more alive than we are. They'll never die again. I felt such pain in my ordeal that I had never felt before in my life. But thank God, my father, my grandparents, others who have gone before, they'll never feel those things again. They ripped me open and I felt that every day for weeks. Even today, it affects my life. But my father, my grandparents, those who have gone before, they will never know an ounce of pain ever again. They will never know the desecration of a body. They will never know a fever or a headache. They will never know the terribleness of cancer ever again. They've been set free. I feel like Lazarus. I told my children, don't cry for me around me. Don't do it. Because I'm not afraid. I know what's going on. I know, and I have people on the other side that I haven't seen for years. I would love to see my father again. I would love to hear his voice again. And to see him not strangled by cancer. To see him not as he was when he passed away, his brain fried with stroke after stroke after stroke so that he could not even talk. He could not even, he babbled like a baby, could not even change himself. It was so bad, we began to pray and ask God to take him home, to get him out of all of that, to release him from all of that. Can you imagine Lazarus? Yeshua raised him from the dead. Which means that he had to go through the whole ordeal all over again. There's Mary and there's Martha. They're there crying. Yeshua comes up and they're like, you know, if you had just been here, What they did not see, what they did not understand was that Lazarus, he left this body behind. He saw the great light. He entered into paradise. There he saw beauties, undescribable riches full of glory. He saw beauty. He saw colors that he had never even imagined existed. He saw sounds. He smelled things. That he was alive. He was no longer sick and he could never get sick again. He was at the very pinnacle of his existence. Because that's what the world to come is like. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what glories heaven has in store for us. And then he sees the light going like this again. And he feels himself being pulled out of all of that. Back through the tunnel. Back into his body, which is now in a grave with other bodies around him. You know, there's Mama, there's Papa, there's Grandpa Joe, there's Aunt Iris. There's skeletons. Tombs aren't the nicest places. They're not the, you know, those tombs, you know, they held dead bodies. And here he comes hopping because he's still bound up. He's hopping out of that tomb. I quite imagine he gave Mary and Martha the evil eye. What did you do? Now I got to do it all over again. Sometimes you hear of people who have gone through a near-death experience and they say they rose up, they saw a great light, they saw Yeshua, they saw angels or family. And many of these people testify, after witnessing the great beyond, they did not want to come back here. Everything felt so good, so wonderful, so peaceful, that they did not want to return to this life. The pain is gone. Children born without legs and now they have legs. People who are born blind or deaf and now they can see and hear. Walking through the field, seeing the wondrous hues of color there. Hearing the ever constant flow of music in the air. And they did not want to come back here. But they hear a voice telling them that they have to come back. Telling them, you have a mission. You have a purpose. You have to go back. You have to testify on my behalf. And I've read stories and heard testimonies just like this. And I'm telling you, God has purpose when he brings in what he brings to me. And he has purpose in what he brings to you. And that purpose is that his will is being done. He's following his plan. You see, my friends, Yeshua himself taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every morning I recite those words. When I wake up, every day I recite these words, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For I am on this earth, and thus I am praying, Your will be done in me as it is in heaven. The Magen David, the Star of David. There's this thing that goes around that it's some kind of evil symbol, it's pagan, it's satanic, all of these kinds of things, it's witchcraft. No, it's not. It consists of two triangles that are placed together, that are emblazoned one upon the other. One is facing up and the other is facing down. People say, well, it's got 6 points, so it's evil. Six is not an evil number. Six is the number of man. Not every man is evil. Six, you get into this when we study the alphabet. Six is short of the number seven. Seven is the number of perfection, saying we are short as man. We're short of perfection. So it's not that it's evil. Where do they get that from? From Galut, from the book of Revelation, that it says that the sign of the anti-Mashiach will be 666. But you see, they don't understand that the 666 is itself gematria, it's emblematic, it stands for pride, saying that he will be a very proudful man. Arrogance. So where does this come from? Where does this Magen David, this star, come from? Why is the triangle pointing down? Your will be done on earth. It's pointing from the vast domain down to me. Your will be done on earth. The other triangle is pointing up as it is in heaven. And in fact, that's exactly what the symbol means. As in heaven, so upon earth. So when you ask yourself, why did Hashem put this here in Torah? Because it's part of a theme related to this side or that side. when you ask yourself, why did God bring this to me? Because it's part of a theme that He's building in your life. He brings it to you. He doesn't allow it. He brings it. So that I might have a closer walk, a closer relationship with Him. I tell you, there's nothing like laying in a hospital bed for weeks. And all your hope, all you have to hope in, is that you're rescued from above. Now we're going to close in just a minute. Before we do, I need to teach you this thing about two terms that we find in the scripture. Before we get into Bereshit exclusively, there are two words that come first. In your English Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created." In Spanish, "En principio, Dios creó." Before we get into this word order and discuss it, and before we are introduced to creation, we are introduced to the cause. Everyone say, the cause. You have all heard that there is cause and there is effect. In other words, we did not just appear here. Things do not just happen. Whatever the evolutionists and the atheists will tell you, nothing just happened. You can always ask the evolutionist, the atheist, or the agnostic, what happened before that? Well, what happened before that? Well, what happened before that? It becomes problematic for them because very quickly they cannot tell you what happened before that. Why? Because one of the laws of physics is that something cannot be created from nothing. You cannot create something out of nothing. Well, I created that. But you had what it took to create that. You have the tools, you have the implements, you have this, you have that. You cannot create something out of nothing. What you need to create must already exist. And so, for example, you cannot create a drop of water or a molecule of water. Now, you can create the molecule of water, but the atoms already exist. So you take two hydrogen atoms and you take one oxygen atom and you somehow put them together and make them cling to each other, and now you have a molecule of water. But the atoms already existed. So you say, I created a molecule of water. I say, well, what happened before that? Well, there were atoms. Well, what happened to that? Well, there were these protons and neutrons circling this electron, or however it works, and they're casting parts of each other back and forth, and all of that, they're all flying. Okay, but what happened before that? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? So something had to exist in order for something to be made, to create. In other words, up at the Ford plant in Michigan, those parts did not just fall out of the sky and come together by themselves. Your car did not just throw itself together by itself. There was a cause. In other words, there was a reason why those parts came together, how they were made, what they are made of. It all was caused to happen. There has to be a creator. There has to be a creator of your car, and that creator is the Ford plant in Michigan, if you drive a Ford. If you drive a Chevrolet, I'm sorry, I did not mean to offend you. If you drive a Dodge, I'm just sorry. But you understand what I'm saying. You understand what I'm saying. We have artwork over here on the wall. We have the Tree of Life painted. What does that tell you? Did that artwork just appear there on the wall of its own accord? No, there was a creator, an artist who made it, who painted it there. You see, we have this beautiful Aron here, this ark. A craftsman put this together for us with his own hands. He cut each piece of board to specific measurements. He put it together. He stained it. He finished it for us. He made it for us, putting the beautiful gold leaf of the tree of life there on the front of it. It was made. Just the fact that it's sitting there tells you somebody made it. It did not just appear. It did not just come together. It was made and put together by somebody's hands. And so when you look at the artwork, when you look at this ark, you're seeing someone's thinking process. You're seeing their heart, their soul. And so it is with all things. When you look at this creation, when you see the stars in the sky, when you see the moon and the sun, when you see the trees and the grass and the animals and all that exists, when you see the fish, when you look around each, when you look around yourself, when you see each other, none of this is by chance. None of this just happened. It is the process of cause and effect. And this is one of the requirements of physics, that there must be a cause in order for there to be an effect. That is a law, and you cannot get away from the law. I don't care what the song says. I fought the law. And what? The law won. It must happen this way. The most famous physicist in history, Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein said he knew there had to be a creator, because he could see the creation. Albert Einstein. And so you see, this is how we take them back who do not believe to creation. Those who believe that things just happen. It just happened this way. Well, where did that come from? There were atoms. Where did that come from? There were protons, neutrons, electrons. Where did that come from? They'll get tired of answering the question. Even like a father gets tired of answering his child's question. Why? Why? Your child ever do that to you? Why? But why? But why? But why? My son Stephen was very bad about that. And I would finally tell him, be quiet. You see, there are no alternate conclusions, because the very law of physics states that in order to have an effect, there must be a cause. So we're going to speak about the cause. Today, I want to introduce to you Avinu Malkeinu. Say Avinu Malkeinu. Avinu means our father. Malkeinu means our king. It is a term that is used primarily on Yom Kippur, Avinu Malkeinu. We even sing a song of that, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. This last month, we've been celebrating the highest of the holy days in Judaism, starting with Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the shofar. That is the welcoming of the King. And then through Yom Kippur, the Day of Judgment, as we stand before Him as He judges us. The scripture says that we shall go through the fire, burning away all the unnecessary things and those things which we have done, all the selfish things that we have done, and saving and purifying those things we have done in loving Hashem and loving others. Those things that are saved and purified shall come out as gold and silver and precious stones. Those things which we have done for ourselves will burn like hay, wood, and stubble. The dross will be burned away. The unnecessary will be burned away. But we must go through the fire. So Rav Shaul tells us that we go through the fire for purification, burning away every unnecessary thing. Yet we ourselves are saved alive. Will it be painful? Undoubtedly. Think of all the things that we do in our lives solely for myself, solely for me, solely for my gain, for my honor, for my glory, for my appetite, for my hunger. I buy this car for me, this house for me, this food for me. It's all about me. We're egocentric and self-centered. And that is what needs to be burned away. The nefesh bechama, the animal instinct, the flesh, the old nature, the old man. It needs to be burned away from us. So I want to introduce you to Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. As we begin this morning, that Sefer Chit Galut, the book, as we began this morning, the book of Revelation. The reason why so many people cannot understand it is because they do not understand Breshit in the beginning. You cannot understand the end unless you understand the beginning. You cannot understand death and die unless you understand birth and living. So who is the cause of the cause and effect? Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Now this is the first thing that we must understand. There are two primary forms in Torah by which this being, this eternally existing one, is called. The first term in Hebrew is Elohim. Everyone say Elohim. And this is translated God. Elohim, God. The second is what we call the tetragrammaton, the four letters, Yud-Khe, Vav-Khe. And understand that we do not pronounce that name. Christianity, some Hebrew roots people, they do pronounce it or attempt to pronounce it. There's so much foolishness among the sacred namer groups, every other person coming up with how they want to say this name or whatever, Yahuwah, Huwah, Yahuwah. I'm not kidding you. And it's all foolishness. These people don't know Hebrew. They don't speak Hebrew. They don't understand. It's just foolishness. They're coming up with their own thing. I always find it rather comical that untrained, uneducated people are trying to teach Jews how to speak their own language, Hebrew. That's like me trying to teach some of you Spanish. When I worked at the high school, almost everyone there called me Mr. King. The only people who called me it were a few of the old classmates who worked there. But even many of them, and particularly in front of students, still called me Mr. King. Some of those people were good friends, yet they always called me Mr. King. They never called me Ed. And one day I asked the teacher, who was a good friend, hey, why don't you ever call me Ed? We called him Q. His name was Quintanilla. And we called him Q, Mr. Q. And I said, why don't you ever call me Ed? He looked at me for a moment and he said, I could never call you that. And I said, why? We're friends. Nobody ever calls me Ed. And he told me, sir, we have too much respect for you to call you by your first name, even though we're friends. You will always be Mr. King to us. He's Avinu Malkeinu. He's our Father, our King. I have too much respect to call him by his first name. We speak of him in terms of great respect. One of the things that we call him is Adonai, Lord. Hashem, the name. You know, when my father was alive, I knew my father's name from the time I was very little. My mother called him by his first name, Harold. Harold this and Harold that. I would never call him by that. If I had called him Harold, I would have found myself in the middle of next week just waking up. What happened? I would never call him Harold. But not only for that, even when I was grown, even when he was in bed and out of his mind. I never called him Harold. He was always Dad. He was my father. I know my mother's first name. She's still alive and with us today. Her name is Florence Mildred. Everybody calls her Mildred or Millie. We don't. The children, her children do not call her that. We have too much respect for her to call her by her first name. She's mother. And so it is that we have too much respect to call God by his first name. So we do not use the term Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. We cover it with Lord. If you look in your Bibles where you see Lord, and particularly in the certain in the versions that have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B, that is a cover term. In the Hebrew, it's there, that is there, it's Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. When we're reading here, and it says the name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, we don't read it. We say Adonai. The only day we speak the name is Yom Kippur. It's the only day. Elohim does not mean God. I'm shocking you. Get ready, you're in for a lot of them. Elohim does not mean God. That's what the translators used because they don't have a term for it. The root word for Elohim is Elohe. Everyone say Elohe. Elohe means judge. The judge. And so Elohim is plural of Elohe. This is what the scripture means. Elohim is plural. This is what the scripture means when it says you are Elohim. You are judges. Psalm 82, speaking to the people. Rav Shaul declares that we shall judge the angels in Olam Haba, the world to come. We have the authority to judge angels. And so he is the judge. When he calls himself by the term Elohim, he is in fact calling himself the judge. So, Bereshit Elohim. In the beginning, the judge created is the Hebrew significance of it. Why? Why does he call himself the judge there? Because he's creating. I used to be a carpenter, many years, built houses. When we would build a house, every day I would go through and I would look at the work. Every afternoon, every evening before we would go home, I would go through and look at the work. Is it right? Is it okay? Is it acceptable? Is that what it needs to be? And we would take down notes. What needs to change? What's different? And as the progress of the house continued, we put on the outside, start putting in windows, all of these things. We would go out to the street and look at the house. What's its block appeal? How does it look? And the more it came together, the more we would be like, all right, looks good, looks good, looks good, looks good. Until finally that last day, we would make one last punch out. You go through and you look for all the minor details. All the little things. Need a little spot of paint here. There's a little crack here. There's a little this here. Fixing it all up. Getting every minor detail fixed so that it is acceptable when the owner, when the buyer walks in. And then we would walk out that door, lock it, walk out, close the door, walk out to the street one last time and turn around and look at the house. And be proud of what we did. There are some apartments in San Benito on Sunshine, on 77, that I helped to build, that I helped to put up as a 20-year-old. to this day. My kids get tired of it to this day. As we're passing by, I say, I built those. I did that. I did that. He creates, he speaks it into being. And then he steps back. And he judges it. And he says, it is good. And he saw it was good. Caveat, another shock. He did not say it was perfect. Read it. And he saw that it was good. There's a difference. And you see, we try to make things into what they're not. Nowhere does it say that Adam was the perfect man. And yet he fell. If you're perfect, you don't fall. He had an imperfection in him. He had a flaw. He had a virus in the computer. That if he hit the wrong button, it would activate the virus. And that caveat, that flaw, was choice. He had the opportunity to choose between obedience and disobedience. And he hit the button, and he fell. And he took all of the universe down. The entire universe is under the curse. He took all of the universe, all of creation down with him. We're in the habit of saying that God placed a perfect man in a perfect garden and yet perfect place, and yet he fell. No, it doesn't say that. It says that God took a very good man, put him in a very good place, and yet he fell. Only, hear me, only God is truly perfect. Only God. So don't quit trying to make Adam out to be something he never was. It's misunderstanding. It's not that he was perfect. It's that he was very good. But he had the opportunity to make a choice. And he made the wrong one. And God judged him for that. So if Elohim means judge, what does Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh mean? Next week. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we love you. We thank you for loving us, for watching over us. We thank you for Torah, which instructs us in the way of life. Father, help us to be obedient to these things. Help us to consider them as we're making our judgments and our decisions, as we're making our choices. Help us to make the right choice, to do what is right and to do what is acceptable in your sight. For you are our judge, and we must stand before you one day and give answer for everything that's in our lives. So we ask for purification. Help us to turn away from evil and to turn away from self, Father, to love you and to love others as ourselves. We ask this in the name of Yeshua Mashiach V'imvu. Let's all stand.